So we're going to be in the book of Job again this morning. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn there. If not, that scripture will be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. So speaking of Job and suffering, Cheryl and I went on a cruise this past week, and we suffered through it. We enjoyed it, enjoyed being away. I appreciate the opportunity that you guys give us to take time away occasionally. And so we had a good time, got to refuel, and there's nothing, maybe the best part about a cruise in our modern era is that you get far enough away from land that your cell phone stops working. And so that was beneficial for us just to get away and unplug. But it was funny in going through the cruise and thinking about all the fun we were having and all the good stuff that goes with the cruise. Thinking that I was going to go back and be here Sunday to preach about suffering. So bear with me as I try to get back into the rhythm of suffering after spending a week in the tropics, I guess. But anyway, last week we started our series on Job. We talked about how Job, a righteous man who obeyed God, who trusted God, who was treated well by God and blessed by God, was put through a time of suffering, that God allowed Satan, who claimed that Job was only righteous because God was blessing him. God allowed Satan to afflict Job by first taking everything that he owned, all of his children, all 10 of his children. And then after that wasn't enough to make Job curse God, Satan then was allowed by God to take Job's health as well. And Job was left with sores on his body from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, covered in sores and adding literally injury to insult, I guess, or more injury to previous injury. And Job was dealing with this, and all the while he never did what Satan said that he would do, which was curse God. Even though his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, to just give it up, Job did not. And we left last week looking at Job's response and how Job, at both times that he received suffering, that he was tempted to curse God by what Satan inflicted upon him, that the first time when Job had everything that he took, everything that he owned taken away from him, had his children taken away from him, that his response was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord," at the end of chapter 1. And then at the second testing, Job's response to his wife, who says, "Curse God and die," is to say, "Shall we take good from God and not praise God, or not take evil from God when things go bad?" In other words, should we turn our back on God? And all of this, it said at the end of that passage that we read last week, Job did not sin with his lips. Meaning that Job trusted God's goodness, at least at the end of chapter 2. We might question that as you read throughout the book. But that's where Job started from, was assuming that God was good. And we talked last week about how in our modern era, we don't come with that assumption anymore. And so we've turned Job into a book over, is God good or is God not good? And we ask that basic question, is God good? To which the answer is yes, of course he is. And we start with that and realize that nothing that happened to Job and nothing that happens to us changes anything about the character or the nature of God. Nothing. So no matter what happens or what has happened, we can trust in what we know to be true about God, which is God is good because of all of the good things that he has given us, because of the way that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, despite it being our sin that put us in the position that we are in. And so with all of that, when things happen and we don't understand, we can trust that God is good despite whatever happens. This should always be our starting point. But as we look today at the end of chapter 2, let me turn your focus a little bit to Job's pain, not from Job's perspective, but from the perspective of his friends. Have you ever seen anything so amazing that it left you speechless, literally? I know we use that term speechless a lot, but it was something that you just couldn't find the words to describe. The first evening of our cruise, I got to sit out on the balcony and watch a thunderstorm over the ocean. I watched lightning strike the water, and that was something that I had never seen before, and I don't really have the words to describe that, but I really enjoyed it. I was deathly afraid of storms as a kid. Now I find them amazing and mesmerizing, and so it was something to behold watching that happen, but I could use all of the words I can think of, and I could never accurately describe that for you, something that you would have to see. Any natural wonder that any of you have seen, you might think of the most awesome natural wonder, natural thing in the world that you've ever seen, whether it's visiting some wonder of the world or actually just seeing something strange happen, a big tornado or something, and trying to behold it and describe it and understand it. You know that there is some point when we see something that we are left literally speechless, that the thing that we're seeing goes beyond our ability to explain. What about the flip side of that? Have you ever seen something or witnessed something too terrible for words? Something that is so painful and so beyond description that you, again, literally have to avert your eyes. You can't even look at it. It's so painful. And there's no way to describe that level of pain, that depth of sadness that comes in those moments. Whether it's a sickness, someone that you hurt, someone that you love being hurt either physically or emotionally. Maybe it's a natural or man-made disaster, whether it is physical death or physical pain. A pain too deep for words. Maybe you've experienced that sort of pain. Anybody who's ever walked through a bout of depression, if someone were to ask you, how are you feeling, you know that there's not really adequate words to describe that feeling. And we see that when we share the pain of another as well, that there's words that can't quite get at that pain that we're feeling, that we're experiencing someone else experience. Here's kind of a lighter version of it. You know, when you're in a big crowd of people and someone does something that's really embarrassing, like not you, somebody else, does something that's really embarrassing. What is our natural tendency as people? Mine is to look at the ground, right? Because I want to look away and I don't want to watch that person be embarrassed because I in turn feel embarrassment for them. You know what that feels like, right? I can't put that into words. I just know that this feeling of embarrassment is something that I can't take anymore, and so I have to look away. On a deeper level, when we see someone that we love in deep pain, again, of any nature, there is that moment when we realize we can't really describe this feeling. It is beyond our ability to explain. Our capacity for feeling overwhelms our capacity for explaining. There are some things, some emotions that we as human beings feel that we can never put words to. Now, words are beneficial. I wouldn't be in the business that I am if I did not believe that words were important. But they have their limits, especially when we come alongside someone in pain and try to offer them comfort. So this morning, as we look at Job's friends in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the idea that I want us to focus on is the way that we minister to other people that are in pain, and to keep in mind that our friends need us much more than they need our words. Again, Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is after Job says to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God and not evil, and in all that he did not sin with his lips?" Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they each came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they set with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. It's an interesting group of friends. It's hard to understand exactly, especially as you continue reading along through the book of Job, the nature of the friendship amongst these four men. They definitely seem to be intellectual peers. Job is a book of wisdom. All of these guys seem to, at least in their own mind, be wise. We could see from the depth of philosophical and theological discussion that they have through the next 30 chapters or so, as they go back and forth trying to understand why God allowed this to happen, trying to understand whose fault it really was. Of course, the three blaming Job, eventually and essentially Job defending himself, and the back and forth between Job and these three men. We see that they definitely are partners in thought. You think of people who are very intellectually sound, smart individuals who sit together and talk about big ideas, friends that kind of hang out together. I think of what C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien must have, what's the relationship they must have had where they sat around and talked about big, whether it was their books or big theological ideas. That's the kind of friendship that maybe these individuals had, but they also had an incredibly close friendship. Why? Because of what these men did right here in these few verses at the end of chapter 2. The three men heard of Job's tragedies. And again, this is the instant information age today. It would have taken them a while to figure it out then. And then they made an appointment, it says. They decided to meet together and to go and to console him, to comfort him, coming from three different locations. They likely traveled a long distance over a long period of time in order to be with Job. Now, these three guys often get a bad rap, don't they? When we think about Job's friends, we always put friends in quotations because they don't seem very friendly in the way that they talk to Job throughout the rest of the book. But just like with his wife last week, maybe we are too quick to give a bad rap to these three individuals. And we forget what happens in the first interaction that they have with Job. Their intention, despite falling very short of their intention, we see God's response at the end of the book when he said that they did speak incorrectly of him. But it's only fair to realize that their intentions were noble. They are trying to, throughout the rest of this book, explain how evil and God's justice can coexist. They are trying to explain what happened to Job and how that can exist in a world that is ruled by a good and loving God. This is their intention. Their three friends are not there to condemn him, but to comfort him. They come to Job. They did not avoid him. Many friends in our world today, when they hear of something bad might happen, they might send a note or make a telephone call, but actually going and entering into someone's pain is something that many of us don't do. These three men did that. They did not look away even after seeing the horror of his pain. Now, here's how bad that sight must have been. It says in the scripture that as they approached Job, they did not recognize him. Now, imagine the physical malady that Job must have had, the sores all over his body. That would have been transformational enough for them not to recognize him. But then at the same time, he is still mourning the loss of everything that he had, most importantly, his children being taken from him. And so he is probably, you've seen people who have been, like their countenance, their expression, their body even changes when they undergo that kind of pain. You guys have seen that. I know some of you have, that they look like a different person just because of the pain that they had gone through. Job is experiencing that on both levels. The pain is so real and so intense that his friends don't even recognize him. And it moves them to the point where from a distance, they raise their voices, they wail, they weep, they cry aloud like they did mourning back then in those days. They were very vocal about it. They didn't keep it to themselves like we do in our culture today. They were expressive and they expressed themselves. They didn't look away. Our friends need someone who refuses to look away because that's the easiest thing to do when we see someone in pain. Just like someone you witness being embarrassed, we look away. Because when we watch that person being embarrassed, we feel that pain in a very small way, but we feel that pain witnessing someone else go through it. It's the most natural inclination as human beings, the fight or flight response. When we feel the pain of someone else, we have that decision to make. Are we going to stay in the midst of this pain, or are we going to flee from the pain? Our fleshly desire, the animalistic part of us, says we should flee from the pain. We should get away from that which hurts us. But these three individuals didn't give in to that urge. They refused to leave Job, even though the very sight of him caused them pain. Not only that, but they refused to leave Job, even when he begins, starting in chapter 3, saying some very disconcerting things about God and his relationship with him. They refuse to leave. They come to Job to be with him. They are comforters. Likewise, they sympathize with Job. That word, in the Hebrew the word, and it basically means the same thing in the English, but it is to come alongside someone and join in them in their pain. The word in the Hebrew, it actually means to shake your head. It's the same. It comes from the same root word as to wonder. And so, you know, when you see something that's so bad that it just, yeah, gosh, that is terrible. You have that physical reaction and your body kind of shudders. That's what's meant by the Hebrew word behind sympathize, that it causes a reaction within you. Again, that you bring that pain into your own life. Have you ever sympathized, truly sympathized with someone? Those of you who are parents, I know that you've had that experience when your child is in pain, that there's a part of you that feels that pain. Am I right? Right? I know that you've experienced that. You don't have to be a parent to have experienced that. A friend, a spouse, someone that you care about deeply has been through some sort of pain. You feel that pain. Not to the degree that the person that's actually experiencing it does, but you literally feel a pain. You sympathize with them. On the flip side, have you ever had someone truly sympathize with you when you're walking through a difficult moment and someone comes beside you and just is there, experiences that pain with you, refuses to look away, refuses to walk away, maybe cries with you, maybe gets angry with you, whatever it is that you need and sympathizes with your pain and with your emotions? You know what that's like to be able to unload it a little bit, right? To be able to share the burden that comes with someone else coming alongside you and sympathizing with you. That's what these friends did with Job. And they did it quietly with him for 7 days and 7 nights. Again, anytime the word seven shows up in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we know that it is symbolic of something. Job's tragedy is complete. Seven is the symbol for completion. And so is their mourning. This would have been the type of mourning period that would have happened if someone died. Someone of great renown would have died in that day. They would have entered into a week-long, seven-day-long mourning period. Now, they are mourning the loss of life, but they are also mourning a walking dead among them in Job. 7 days and 7 nights. It may have been customary then. Not only that, it was customary for, if there was anything like that, for everybody else to be quiet until the one who was actually suffering said something first. And that's why they wait on Job to speak. It was customary then. It's not today. Can I get an amen on that? That level of silence is not customary. 7 days and 7 nights. Here, let's do a quick experiment just to show you a little bit how discomforting that would be for our American sensibilities. That was 7 seconds and you got uncomfortable. Now imagine 7 days and 7 nights. Actually, I was probably counting a little faster than 7 seconds because I'm uncomfortable with silence. You guys should know that by now. I like to fill silence with words. That's what we like to do as Americans. We are uncomfortable sitting back and just being with someone. But this is what these individuals did. And they only respond after Job responds. Because our friends need us much more than they need our words. And a quick caveat to that. In the church, it is very easy for us, when we have a friend that is in pain, to put them on a prayer list, to mention them on a Wednesday night or in a Sunday school class, or to let Sharon know, our secretary, so that she can email everyone. That's the easy thing to do, and that's good. We need to put people on prayer lists, and we need to pray for people. And maybe we depend on church staff or church deacons to actually go and do the being with someone. People need, look, I'm going to say this, and I'm realizing that it's minimizing my role and our role as a church staff, but I believe it to be the absolute truth. If someone in this congregation is hurting, they need the deacons, they need the pastor, they need all of that stuff, but they need their friends more. They need the people that know them and have known them their whole life more. They need you to come into the midst of that pain and to sympathize with them and comfort them. So again, the question that I want us to think about this morning is, how do we respond to the suffering of our friends? Do we look away? Do we see the pain and run from it? If you're human, you've done that at some point. I know I have. I know I have seen a pain that I can't quite get my head around. I've dealt, and I'm sure some of you have as well. Not the physical pain that's, you know, that it is what it is. It's an illness, and it's easily defined like a physical illness. But when someone is going through some great mental distress, going up to the level of actual depression, walking with someone through that when they don't even know what it is that they're going through, and nobody can really put a finger on and explain exactly what it is, it's very easy in those situations to just turn around and walk away. To assume that it's not really as bad as they're making out to be. To give a pat on the back, say some trite cliche about how everything will get better with time, and then move on instead of entering in to that pain. Do you look away? Do you let someone else handle it? Professional or somebody else who is a closer friend, or maybe a family member. You think to yourself, surely their son or their daughter, or surely their spouse or their sister, or surely that other friend will come and minister to them and be with them in the midst of that time. I don't want to overstep my boundaries, so I'm going to stay back here and let them do that thing. I will sympathize from a distance. Let someone else enter into the pain. Do you try to find the right words? And look, there is a time to try to find the right words. There is a fourth individual that shows up later in the book of Job that seems to have the right words, and we'll talk about him in a few weeks. Words are important, but that shouldn't be the first reaction. Or do you join them in their pain? Again, I mentioned to children a moment ago, I hate seeing my wife or my children in pain. I hate it as a man, as a husband, as a father. My immediate response is to solve it, to remove the pain. And right now, with my children, that's something that can usually be done. Neither one of them have been hurt so bad that they are inconsolable. But I know from hearing other people talk about it, I know that teenage years are coming, I know that young adulthood is coming, I know that there's going to be a time when they experience a pain that I can't solve. And I know that I have been through those types of pain. I've seen my wife walk through those types of pain in dealing with the loss of other people and things from past. That there's not a magic set of words. And this is hard for me because, again, I enjoy words and I think that they're helpful and they're meaningful. There's not like these words that I can just think about long enough and pick out the perfect words and string them together in the perfect phrases and write them down in the perfect paragraphs or put the right emphasis on the words and the way that I communicate them that are going to solve that pain, that are going to fix that problem. There are just sometimes when those words do not exist. And in those moments, again, we can walk away, we can let someone else handle it, we can fill it with words that don't really mean anything, or we can join them in their pain. Because sometimes they just need us to be there. Our friends need us much more than they need our words. Now, they need our words. That's important. And there will come a time when we need to defend the truth, when we need to speak truth, when we need to give consolation with our words, but they need us first and more than they need our words. So this morning, as we come to a close, as we enter into our time of invitation, I want you to think about someone in your sphere of influence, in your group of friends, that might be going through something difficult. And I want you to consider, now, it's probably not going to mean in 2017 America, it's probably not going to mean that you go hang out with them 7 days and seven nights without saying anything. But I want you to consider how you might join with them in that pain and sympathize with them. Just being there might not seem like you're doing anything, but you are sharing a burden with them that seems unbearable. In other words, you, through the Holy Spirit in you, are being Christ for them. Because is this not what Jesus does for us through his Holy Spirit, even today? He comes with us, comes to us, dwells in us, dwells around us, and bears a pain that we cannot bear, that is actually unbearable. And we have the opportunity to do that for others. So before we throw Job's friends under the bus, and we're going to do that next week, we're going to talk about how they missed the boat. But before we throw them under the bus, realize what their good intentions were at first. They went to him. They didn't look away. They entered into his pain, and they helped him, even though it was momentarily. They helped him bear a burden that he could not bear alone. Are you that kind of friend? Maybe not today, but you can be. And who does God want you to be that kind of friend for? Think, pray about that during this time of invitation. If you need me to pray with you or for you about this or anything else, I'll be down here at the front. You can find me now or after the service. Either way is fine. Well, let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in our song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who comes to us and bears our pain that we cannot bear alone. God, may you, through your Spirit, allow us to go and move into the pain of other people and do the same thing for them. Or should we say, allow you to do that through us? God, help us to be the kind of friend that doesn't look away.